I hope you noticed that I wasn't singing tonight. I just like to stand there and enjoy the singing. It really is so, so great. Really appreciate it very much. Turn please in your Bibles to Luke 22. Luke 22, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." That's the last Passover. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Two ordinances of the Christian church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Little did I know when I thought to begin with this subject tonight that we would have a baptism down at the lake. And of course, a picture, something acted out like that is worth a thousand words, isn't it? And so there's not much I want to add to what Gary already shared with us down there. It is good to be reminded that baptism was instituted in the Gospels, the Great Commission, expounded in the Epistle, a practice in the Book of Acts, and you have that in the passage that Gary read. Practice in the Book of Acts and expounded in the Epistles, Romans 6, verses 4 through 6. I like to reduce baptism to ABC. A, allegiance. B, burial. C, commitment. First of all, baptism is a statement of allegiance to Christ. We all know what the pledge to the flag is. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. In baptism, I publicly declare my allegiance, my loyalty to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. B, burial. I think burial describes what baptism is all alike. The Lord was all about. The Lord Jesus not only died as my substitute, he died as my representative. He died as me. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. Baptism pictures burial with Christ, risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. And then baptism speaks of commitment. You know, it's so easy to go through the waters of baptism and say, that takes care of that. It really is only the beginning. It's really only the beginning. It's not enough just to say, "I was baptized." The question is, are you living a baptized life? That's very, very important. So what do you mean by a baptized life? I mean living as one who has died to sin and to the world and to the flesh, living unto the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in newness of life. Very, very important. It's so easy for us to become ritualists, just to think that by going through a certain ritual, we please God. I want to remind you again tonight, my God is not a ritualist. If you don't believe it, go back and read the book of Isaiah, where the people were going through all these religious forms and making all these sacrifices to the Lord without a heart in it. And he said to them, "You might as well offer up a dog's head to me." And a dog's head was really not very nice as far as sacrificial animals was concerned. So God is not a ritualist, and don't think that's the end of it when we get baptized in water. It's just the beginning of a new life of dedication, allegiance, and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Good to remember that. The second ordinance, of course, is the Lord's Supper, instituted by the Lord in this passage we read tonight, practiced in the book of Acts, Acts 20, and many other passages in the book of Acts, expounded in the epistles, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There is one other ritual that some people think is an ordinance. That's the ordinance of foot washing. Some very dear Christian people practice foot washing, and they base it upon the Lord's foot washing, washing the disciples' feet, the book of John. Why don't we do that? Well, for one thing, we feel that what the Lord Jesus was doing had a spiritual meaning to it. In other words, he said to Peter, "What I do, you don't know now, but you shall know hereafter." Well, Peter certainly knew he was washing his feet, but he didn't know the deeper meaning of it. Foot washing is instituted in the book of John, but it's not practiced in the book of Acts, and it's not expounded in the epistles either. So we have those three. You say, well, what about that? What's the practical meaning of the Lord's Supper? Well, once again, I don't think it's enough just to go and remember the Lord. Just to go and take the bread and take the what? There's more to it than that. You say, what more is there to it? When we go there in a special way, we hear the Lord Jesus saying, "This is my body given for you." Now, there's only one proper response we can make to that. "This is my body given for you." And I like to remind myself of that every time I go to that service, every time I remember him in his death for me. I like to close it off and say, "Lord Jesus, you have bled and died for me. This is my body given for you." We associate the Lord's Supper very closely with worship. Are we right in doing that? We sometimes call it the worship meeting. Why do we do that? Well, we do it because it's practically impossible. It's impossible to really enter into the depth of meaning of that memorial feast without your heart going out in praise and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean that's the only time we should worship him, but I think that should be the central thing, because worship really is the central reason for our existence, isn't it? The Westminster Catechism said, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." I tell you, I like that. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you're really coming close to the chief end of our personality, our personhood, when we go and remember the Lord in that way. The Father seeks worshipers. Doesn't say he seeks servants, does it? Sometimes we misread our Bible and we think he seeks servants. It doesn't say that. It says he seeks worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In the church world today, worship and listening to a sermon are synonymous. The worship service, in the worship service, you go and listen to a man preach. I don't deny that some dear individual people can engage in worship during that meeting, but that's not the principal thing. Worship is not listening to a message. Worship is the outpouring of a heart that has been musing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the response to him of Calvary's love. Worship is not giving a testimony. Sometimes we go to the Lord's supper and somebody gets up and gives a testimony. It's not that. It's not telling about some incident that happened in your life during the last week. It's not that. I think it'd be nice sometimes if we could go to the Lord's Supper and when we speak, eliminate the personal pronouns altogether. Just eliminate all the I's and the we's together so that it's all about Him. And the more we can do that, the purer our worship will be. When we come together there and in other meetings, we gather to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that He is there in our midst. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I know a lot of people wrestle with a verse of Scripture like that. They say, yes, Jesus is everywhere. Well, I know He's everywhere, but He can be present in a special way. And that's what I believe happens when we gather together to worship Him. He's there in a special way. I like the story of a dear Christian couple who met in a little rural chapel by the edge, actually by the edge of their own field. And they could look out the side window and they could see their own barn and their house. And one day, that dear sister, she looked out and the barn was on fire. And her husband was there just lost in worship to the Lord. Wasn't saying anything, just lost in worship. And she said, dear, our barn is on fire. And he said, hush, the Lord is in this place. What do you think of that? You know, there are a lot of truths in the Bible that you appropriate by faith. They're quite beyond sense. They're not unreasonable, but they're beyond human sense. And we appropriate them by faith. And if the Bible tells me that the Lord Jesus is there in a special way when we gather together to worship Him, then I accept it. I want to tell you, dear friends, tonight, if you don't like worship, you're not going to like heaven. Because worship is going to be the chief occupation in heaven, isn't it? That's what we're going to be doing, singing the praises of the Lamb who loosed us from our sins in His blood and made us a kingdom of priests to God. I tell you, we really should be worshipers, shouldn't we? When you think of the Lord Jesus coming from the heights of glory down to this earth, this earth isn't even a speck of cosmic dust in the universe. Did you know that? It's not even a speck of cosmic dust. And I want to tell you something. If the earth itself isn't a speck of cosmic dust, what am I? Less than nothing. And to think that the Son of God came down to this jungle of sin, this planet Earth, and went to a cross of shame and poured out His life for me and for you. I tell you, it's enough to make angels gasp, isn't it? And if I really enter into the truth of Calvary, I'm going to be a worshiper. Other things will have to take second place, friends. But I'm going to be a worshiper of the Lamb in eternity. Some of us can look back to a time among the assemblies, as most of us know them, to a time when worship, the Lord's Supper, was the principal and sometimes only meeting on Sunday morning. Can anybody look back on that? The worship meeting would have been from 10:30 to 12. Why? Because they felt that worship was central in our lives. And I want to tell you, people came away from those meetings with a hush of God on their souls. Then a change took place. The preaching service, the family Bible hour service, took place at 11 o'clock. And really, worship was rather given a smaller priority. I wonder if it was a good move. I wonder if we were trying to compete with churches and their sermonizing when we had this marvelous privilege of spending the Lord's Day morning in praise and worship to the Lord. You know, we sometimes speak about assembly distinctives. Actually, there shouldn't be any assembly distinctives. Does that shock you? There shouldn't be any. The truth of the Word of God is for all the people of God. It's for all the people of God. And there shouldn't be any distinction. But if some Christians want to put an extra emphasis on worship, that's absolutely wonderful. Worship requires preparation. The Lord said, "None shall appear before me empty." I want to tell you, if you sit before the TV on Saturday night, you're going to be in a poor condition for worship on Lord's Day morning. And I think it's a wonderful thing just to set aside Lord's Day evening for what? Well, just to spend time in the Word and in the hymn book. You don't know how grateful I am for the hymn book. Because the hymn book expresses worship in a more marvelous way than I could ever do it. And I can make those words my own. Lord, thy love has sought and found us, wandering in this desert wide. Thou hast thrown thine arms around us, for us suffered, bled, and died. Sing, my soul, he loveth thee. Jesus gave himself for me. Wonderful, isn't it? Those hymns we sang tonight, I tell you that hymn by Charles Wesley, "Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" All hail the power of Jesus' name. That's a good way to spend your Saturday night. And then you'll go to the worship meeting with your basket full on Lord's Day morning. And then we come together and the men listen. They listen to how the Holy Spirit is leading. And if the Holy Spirit seems to be leading along in a certain direction and a brother has something to share in that direction, wonderful. Wonderful to be able to follow, to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. But ministry should be all about the Lord. He said, "Remember me, show forth my death until I come." You say, "Well, what do you do, brother, if somebody gives out a hymn that's not in the Spirit? Somebody gives out, on the Jericho Road, there's room for just two." It has nothing to do with the worship meeting. Well, I like what an old brother said. Somebody said to him once, "What do you do when someone gives out a hymn that's not in the Spirit?" He said, "I sing it in the Spirit." Yeah. I've been in meetings where a young man was rebuked for giving out a certain hymn, publicly rebuked for it. Sing it in the Spirit, you know. And don't make anyone ashamed of his testimony for Christ. I think just if I could give a word to our young brothers here, I think it's good in worship to use the pronoun we instead of I. And I'll tell you why. I'm not trying to put legalism on you or anything, but when you get up to worship, you're speaking for the assembly. And in speaking for the assembly, people say amen at the end. What does that mean? It means I've just made that my own. That's what it means. I've just made what he said my own. And so it's good. When the Little Flock hymn book was put together, all of the hymns with I and me, my, they were all changed to we. You'll find it's collective worship in the Little Flock hymn book. Just a word. I hesitate to say things that might seem like legalism. I don't mean them that way. You give it out with your personal pronouns, that's fine. I'll sing it and enjoy it too. Worship is really important. I think you can gauge the spiritual life of an assembly by its worship, don't you? And an interesting thing to me is when God is guiding a person to a place of fellowship, if God the Holy Spirit is guiding him and he realizes the importance of worship, when he gets to a functioning assembly like that, an assembly with power, he knows that he's where he should be. He really does. He follows the man bearing the pitcher of water, the Holy Spirit. When he gets there, he knows that's where he should be. Worship, not only worship, but prayer. Prayer. If I could list two of the most important things I think of in connection with an assembly, prayer. You know, years ago, back on the East Coast, there was an assembly there. And they used to hold a prayer meeting on Wednesday night, upstairs. And they would gather there, and they would sit, and there would be long, dull pauses. No need for that. You don't go to a prayer meeting to just sit there idly. You go to pray. And while they sat there for the longest period, pretty soon they heard plop, 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 somebody coming up the stairs. And in walked this dear African-American woman. And she sat down. And the silence continued. Nobody prayed. Finally, she couldn't stand it any longer, and she lifted up her voice and said, "Lord, this place is dead." She said, "It's the deadest place either you or I have been in for a long time." And after that, there were no silent moments in the church. Was she an angel? I rather think she was. I rather think she was someone sent by the Lord. I strongly favor a prayer meeting where the men group in small groups, and the women in another place group, small groups, and everybody prays not once, but several times during the meeting with no dull pauses. And we do that in our little assembly, and we see answers to prayer all the time. All the time. Souls saved. The work of God going on. That's what it's all about. Prayer. Man never comes closer to omnipotence than when he prays in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you and I will never be omnipotent. You and I will never have all power. That's one of the incommunicable attributes of God. That's something he doesn't share with us. But we never come closer to omnipotence than when we pray in Jesus' name. Why? Well, because when you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, according to his will, in accordance with the principles laid down in the Word of God, it's just the same as if Jesus was making that request of the Lord, of the Father. That's good, friends. That's good. When your prayers are lifted up to God, and they go to the Lord Jesus by the Spirit, and then he presents them to the Father. I tell you, that's pretty wonderful. We never come closer to omnipotence. Why don't we pray more? I preach to myself. Why don't we pray more? I like what an old bishop in England said years ago. He said, "When I pray, things happen. When I don't pray, they don't." And really, it's wonderful to pray and see God working and the marvelous converging of circumstances, things that wouldn't happen according to the laws of chance or probability because you pray. Wonderful. I'd like to suggest to you tonight that we as Christians hold the balance of power in prayer in the world. Can you read the paper and you think of conditions in the world and you think of the powers that are arrayed against us? I'm going to tell you, Christians hold the balance of power in the world if we would just exercise it. You say, "Would you explain that, Brother McDonald?" We can influence the destiny of nations. You ever think of that? We can influence the destiny of nations. I love to tell this story. Some of you may have heard it before, but some years ago, well, for 23 years now, we've had a prayer meeting, missionary prayer meeting, on the second Friday of every month. Years ago, there was one of our dear brothers in Africa. He was in Chad Republic. In the Chad Republic, Dick Sanders. Some of you here know Dick Sanders, I know. And at that time, the Christians were being horribly persecuted in the Chad. And Time magazine told how one Christian was buried up to his neck in sand and the ants killed him. And another Christian, they put him in a drum and beat on the drum until he starved to death. And we had a letter that night from Dick Sanders and said, don't feel sorry for the Christians who've died, but pray for the nationals who are still alive. At 2 o'clock and Saturday morning, this was an all-night prayer meeting, 2 o'clock Saturday morning, they went to work and started praying for the Chad. Just a little group of nobodies in San Leandro, California. I mean, come on, what can they do? On Sunday morning, I was driving to Bethany Chapel to take a meeting, and I turned on the radio in my car. Military coup in the Chad. Can't remember the name of the ruler. Does anybody remember? Anyway, he was killed. And a military man was raised to power who was friendly to the evangelical cause. And I want to tell you, there are young people today, they're no longer that young, but there were people there at that meeting tonight, and every one of them would say they believe their prayers affected the destiny of the Chad Republic. Do you believe it? I do. I was there, and I saw the thing happen in living color. It was really, really wonderful. We can influence the course of history. You know, we read the newspapers, and so the Berlin Wall falls, and communism topples in Russia, you know. And the, why did that happen? I'll tell you why it happened, because Christians prayed. That's why it happened. That's why it happened. You forget that. You forget that. Think of the cruelty that went on in that country down through the years, and think of the situation today. The best prayer comes from a strong inward necessity. We can pray best when the going is rough. When things are smooth and everything's going along swell, you know, our prayer can be very dull and lifeless. But I tell you, when we're in a hot spot or when some burden is upon our heart, we really know how to pour out our hearts to the Lord. God seldom, if ever, does anything in answer, except in answer to prayer. Did you ever think of that? God seldom, if ever, does anything except in answer to prayer. I like what Spurgeon said. Prayer is the forerunner of mercy. Turn to sacred history, and you will find that seldom ever did a great mercy come to this world unheralded by supplication. Prayer is always the preface of blessing. I told you about my parents coming from the Isle of Lewis in Scotland. Years ago, in the 1950s, there were two old ladies there. Who am I to be talking about old ladies? You know, I mean, age. It's all relative age. These two old ladies, God revealed to them that he was going to touch that island with revival. They thought that they're terrible. You know, if you went to the island, you'd think you were in a little bit of heaven. But they realized that it wasn't that way. And they just cried to the Lord, and he revealed to them. And they wrote a letter, get this, they wrote a letter to the man on the mainland named Duncan Campbell. Duncan Campbell was the head of the faith mission. And they said, God is going to visit this island with revival. And we believe you're the man he can use. Duncan Campbell had this in his favor. He could speak the Gaelic language. And those people don't like to speak to God in English. They like to speak to God in Gaelic. So Duncan Campbell wrote back, and he said, well, you know, he's in the middle of a big campaign there on the mainland, and he couldn't possibly come. And they took and they dipped their pen in acid, and they said, if you don't come, God's going to work anyway, and you're going to miss the blessing. And you know, when they got his second letter, His crusade on the mainland had shriveled up. There was nothing left. And he got on the next boat and came across the Minch there. And when he got there, the thing had already started. People were in their churches till 4 o'clock in the morning crying out to God. And here's a drunk, and he's going home, and he falls into the ditch by the side of the road, and he gets saved, and nobody's talking to him. I had a cousin that was in the war, and he had a plate in his head, because he was so severely damaged. And when he came home, he couldn't keep a job because he would lean over and lose consciousness. And the revival came along, and Norman had no intention of going to those things, none whatever. His mother was a godly woman. His mother could recite all the Psalms from memory in Gaelic, all of them. And she was brokenhearted because those fellows would come around at night and take Norman off, and they'd go off and get drunk. But you know, the Spirit of God has a way of getting to a person. And the Spirit of God got to Norman. And he went out to the service. And Duncan Campbell, when he was preaching in the church, he never preached anything but sin. Sin and repentance. Never preached the gospel. And then if you were interested, you went to a house afterwards, and he poured out the balm of blessing. And hundreds of people were saved. And most of the people that were saved have never gone back into the world. Why? Because two elderly ladies prayed. That's why. You wonder what could happen in this country, don't you? I will say this. Those people were schooled in the Word of God. They had, and they still have the Word of God in the public school there. And they know the Word of God from their earliest days. But thank God for those dear sisters that prayed. And so it says here, somebody said, God has limited certain of his activities to responding to the prayers of his people. He has limited certain of his activities to responding to the prayers of his people. Unless they pray, he will not act. He bids his own work wait on man's prayers. Crates up there in the warehouse of heaven, nobody's ever claimed them. Crates full of blessing, nobody's ever claimed them. God, a prayer moves God. Prayer moves the hand of God to do things that he wouldn't otherwise have done. Do you believe that? You know, the teaching in much of Christendom today is that prayer brings us into line with what God would have done anyway. You know, it makes us feel good, and we just agree with whatever God's going to do. I don't believe that. Prayer moves the hand of God to do things that otherwise he would not have done. So where do you get that? James says it. You have not because you ask not. What could be clearer than that? Absolutely clear. James 4, 2, and also 5, 16. One of the most helpful things to me in prayer is this. You pray and you don't see any answers. At least you don't think you do. God answers your prayers in exactly the same way you would answer them if you had his wisdom, love, and power. Think of that now for a minute. God answers every prayer of yours in exactly the same way you would answer it if you had his wisdom, love, and power. I like that. I like to think that my prayers go through a filter, the filter of God's wisdom. And his wisdom might say, no, that wouldn't be good for McDonald. That's fine. And if I had his wisdom, that's what I would say, too. And it goes through that filter of his love. And it goes through the filter of his power. And that gives me great peace in praying. Great peace in praying. The work of God is done more in prayer than in any other way. And this is why it's so important in our assembly. So important in assembly life. The work of God is done more in prayer than it's done in any other way. We get so frantic with activity and we leave out the prayer part and we wonder why nothing substantial happens, why we don't have fruit that remains. Somebody said this, prayer is the cutting edge of the work of God. It should be the central thrust. The spiritual history of a church is written in its prayer life. Get it? The spiritual history of a church is written in its prayer life. Wow. Now you're sitting there and you're thinking of your assembly. You're thinking of your church. You're thinking of the place that prayer is given to it. Spiritual history of that fellowship is written in its prayer life. I admit there are mysteries in connection with prayer. There are mysteries in connection with prayer. But I'd rather pray than solve all the mysteries of prayer. I'd just rather pray as a simple believer and let somebody else deal with the mysteries. They don't bother me at all. Not at all. Prayer often deals in the realm of the impossible and accomplishes it. I like that. If a thing is possible, it can be done. If it's impossible, God can do it. Prayer does deal. Prayer leads you to heights that makes reason dizzy, really. Doesn't it? Prayer leads you to heights that makes reason dizzy. Think of some of the accomplishments of prayer. And as I read this to you, your mind's going to be working through the Bible. Prayer has divided seas, rolled up flowing rivers, made flinty rocks gush into fountains, quenched flames of fire, muzzled lions, disarmed vipers and poisons, marshaled the stars against the wicked, stopped the course of the moon. Really? Yeah, of course. Arrested the rapid sun in its great race, burst open iron gates, recalled souls from eternity, conquered the strongest devils, commanded legions of angels down from heaven. Prayer has bridled and changed the raging passions of man and routed and destroyed vast armies of proud, daring, blustering atheists. Prayer has brought one man from the bottom of the sea, what was his name? Jonah, and carried another in a chariot to heaven, Elijah. What has not prayer done? And it's really fervent prayers that reach the throne of God. Somebody said, cold prayers freeze before they get to heaven. It's good. Cold prayers freeze before they get to heaven. Fervency of spirit is that which avails much. Fervency of spirit is that which avails much. Somebody has said, and I can say this too, I measure my effectiveness by the number of people who pray for me and the number of people I pray for. The number of people who pray for me and the number of people I pray for. That's how I measure my effectiveness. Dear friends, we honor God by the greatness of our prayers. We really do. We honor God by the greatness of our prayers. I like the illustration of Alexander the Great. He had a day in the year when anybody could come to him with a request. He kind of held open court, and they could come to him with a request. And one man came, and Alexander the Great said, what was it you'd like? And he said, well, I'd like a dowry for my daughter, like an education for my son. And he said, and he just didn't stop asking for the things that he wanted. And when he got all finished, Alexander the Great said, granted. And some of his courtiers there, some of the men in his court said, why did you give that beggar all that he wanted? He said, I get tired of these people who ask only for a gold sovereign. He said, that man asked big. And one of our hymns says that. It says, thou art coming to a king, great petitions with thee bring. For his love and power are such, you can never ask too much. Huh? I've quoted this poem. If you had been living when Christ was on earth, and had met the Savior kind, what would you have asked him to do for you, supposing you were stone blind? The child considered and then replied, I expect that without doubt I'd have asked the Lord for a dog with a chain to lead me daily about. How often thus, in our faithless prayers, we acknowledge with shame surprise, we've only asked for a dog with a chain when we might have had opened eyes. Yeah. God wants us to pray big prayers. When we get to heaven, we're going to wish we prayed more. Do you believe that? When we get to heaven, we're going to wish that we had prayed more. The importance of worship and the importance of prayer in the life of the assembly and in the life of the people in that assembly. I would never want to go to an assembly or a church or any place else that didn't have a time set aside every week for prayer. I feel I was spinning my wheels, really. That might be a word to some of you here tonight. I don't know what the prayer life of your church is, but I know if you want to see blessing, the pathway is through prayer. Just a reminder that I mentioned it before, the Holy Spirit is Christ's representative here on earth, and we look to Him in the government of the assembly. We look to Him in the worship of the assembly. We get our goals from Him. You know, I don't know, people sit down and they have a meeting and they decide how many souls are going to be saved the next year, you know, and so what they're going to do. I don't know how they do that. I can't do that. You go to the Lord and the Holy Spirit and ask Him to lead the assembly and see Him work like that. A guide in the dispersing of funds. We haven't talked about finances in the church. That's a whole subject in itself. The Holy Spirit guides us in the dispersing of funds, guides us in the arrangement of meetings and speakers. It's really a joy to me when I go to a place to speak, and sometimes I wonder now, do I have the right message for this place at this time? And then maybe some brother will get up in the introduction and pass out a hymn, and it just hits it right on the head. I tell you, that's a tremendous encouragement. That tells me, yeah, Bill, you're in the right direction. You're going in the right direction. Just go on with it. Guides in public worship. All right. Don't quench the Spirit of God in your meeting. Before I came over tonight, I was thinking of a meeting back in Lombard, Illinois, years ago. Was a missionary rally, a missionary study class. And a brother named George Verwer was speaking. And for 45 minutes, he poured out his soul in the most impassioned plea for world missions I have ever heard. I mean, the heavens came down so low. The people were riveted to their seats. The hush of God was in that meeting. Have you ever been in a meeting like that? If you have, you'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. But you know, 9 o'clock came, and the dear master of ceremonies got a little slip, and just made, I don't know what he wrote on it, but he went up and put it on the podium for George to see. You know what it said. Said, your time is up. And I have never been in a meeting where anything was done so poorly as that. You know, sometimes it would be a good thing to do that with a speaker. Maybe that's what you're thinking tonight. But I want to say it was an awful thing to do that night, because the Spirit of God was working that night. You know, the song leader got up, gave out a hymn. He didn't get up on the platform. He just stood on the same level. He gave out a hymn. His face was ashen. He sang through the first line and sat down. I mean, it was a meeting that you'll never forget. Dear George Verwer got off the platform, sat on the front row, put his head between his knees, and wept for a half an hour. Quench not the Spirit. My, we have to be sensitive, don't we, to the Holy Spirit of God in our meetings. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. My, that's what we want. We want meetings where God speaks and where people know God is speaking, and where, as I say, the hush of eternity is upon the meeting. May the Lord help us to make it so by lives of prayer and dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Blessed Father, as we just go over these things, we feel our own inadequacy, how, what failures, what colossal failures we are. When we think of Calvary, Lord, and of our Savior dying there for us, nothing else seems to be quite as important as that. Lord, make us to be worshipers as we've never been before. Help us to be men and women of prayer. Help us to learn to move men through you by prayer. We do ask it. We pray for our assemblies, for our fellowships, whatever our fellowship might be. Lord, we pray for a sense of your presence and power. As we're in the end times, we really do believe it. Help us to be praying, watching, waiting,
serving, worshiping. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.